The last time we covered the disciples now out on the lake, and Jesus had wanted to go up in the mountain to pray, so he said to them, why don't you go in the boat and cross the lake? So they did, but they hit a headwind, and we saw that last time they were going from probably 7 o'clock in the evening till between 3 and 6 a.m., and they'd only covered about 3.5 miles rowing all those hours. So Jesus came in the fourth watch of the night. This is Matthew chapter 14, verse 25. Matthew chapter 14, verse 25. And Jesus came in the fourth watch of the night, and he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, says the scriptures. Terrified. Well, you would be too. If you saw somebody walking right up on the water, you think you saw a ghost, you thought you'd think something was wrong. They were terrified. And they said, it's a ghost, it's a spirit. You know, what is it? Something's coming at us, what is it? And they cried in fear. They exclaimed, cried out in fear to God. But immediately, as soon as they cried out, immediately Jesus spoke to them. Jesus does not want his disciples to be fearful. He does not want them to be afraid. He said, take courage, you know, be lifted up, be courageous. It is I. Do not be afraid. Well, they were there. So Peter, of course, said to him, this is Matthew 14, verse 28, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, a lot of people feel like, what in the world was he doing? That's such a presumptuous thing to do. He's going to jump out of the boat and walk on the water. And, you know, a lot of people have, a lot of people, not reading the scriptures carefully, think that Peter just jumped out on the boat and walked on the water. But that's not what happened. If you look at very carefully, he said, Lord, if it is you, command me. Give me an order. Tell me to come to you. And Jesus said, now why would Peter say that? Number one is to prove that it is Jesus. If it is, remember that if it is you, come to me. So that's the reason. And because he loved Jesus, he did love Jesus. He would like to walk with Jesus. You know, you're taking a walk, I'd like to walk with you. And because he was frightened and wanted to be in Christ's presence, I want to be close to Jesus. If that's you, tell me to come to you. Command me. Not just tell me, command me to get out of the boat. And Jesus said, in the one word Greek, Elphe. And the Greek word Elphe is sort of like you have in other languages. You have in Spanish, you know, for Salieo, Salier, that you say Sal. It means go, get out, leave. Sal, it means get out. It's a one word that is a commanding word. So Jesus said, Elphe. Get out of the, now he said this is the Greek, Elphe. He probably said something in Aramaic, but it's the Greek is Elphe. Then Peter got out of the boat and started walking towards Jesus across the water. That's Matthew 14:29. Now Peter asked for permission. He didn't do first, you know, can I come to you? Tell me to come to you. And then we have this from the New English Translation, Matthew 14, verse 30. But when he saw the wind, and the Greek word for wind here is different from pneuma. It's not air. You can't see air. But he saw the effect of the wind. It's a strong wind. And the New English Translation translated it. When he saw the new wind, the strong wind, the violent gale, the wind blowing, and of course you would see it on the water, he became afraid and started to sink. So he's walking toward Jesus. The wind kicks up. He sees this. the waves churn. Did you see any of the waves churning on the ocean when you saw that wind hits that ocean? The waves are churning. The waves are churning. He took his eyes off Christ. He began to sink. And he yelled out, "Lord, save me." Now, the Greek word for wind here is an atmospheric phenomenon. It means a strong wind. Now, walking on the water is not an essential thing, right? You don't need to walk on the water to be saved, right? So but when he cried out, "Lord," he's now sinking. "Lord, save me." The waves, you know, even good swimmers, if the wind is kicking up and the water is waving like this, and it's up and down and up and down, have a difficult time in choppy, violent water where the waves are being whipped up by the sea. You don't want to go out in that. People were on the beaches. They were warned, don't go out in that. One woman was swept out in the recent hurricane, got in the ocean, and the waves took her. And she was saved. Now they rescued her, but she was in trouble because the waves took her out. The waves roll. Water rolls like this. This is what, and it just rolls. And if it catches you in a roll, it could catch you, and you just like a washing machine. Well, you know, it's turned over, and you can hardly escape it. It is very strong, very violent. When he sank, he said, "Save me, Lord, save me." And when he did that, he got his eyes back on Christ. And notice what Matthew 14, verse 31 says. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. So Jesus is saving him, stretches out his hand, took hold of him, starts to pull him up. But then Jesus kind of criticized him, right? "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt? You of little faith." Now, there was no reason to doubt for Peter, was there? Was there a reason for him to doubt this? Because Peter had many reasons to trust Christ. First of all, he saw the miracle of the feeding. Right before that, they fed those 5,000 people. He saw that. Plus, 5,000 men, as the Bible says, plus women and children. He saw Christ in the synagogue rebuke that demon-possessed person and stop him. He saw the tremendous catch of fish when he was first, being converted. He fell at Jesus' knees in the boat. He saw the healing of his mother-in-law. He was with Jesus when he and all the disciples went to that wedding in Capernaum, and he turned the water into wine. So he saw all these things. So he had no reason at all to doubt. But Jesus said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" In Matthew chapter 17, you see in verse 18, Jesus rebuked him, the demon, and he came out of him, and the boy was cured. You remember the disciples were saying this. And you'll see an occasion of a demon-possessed person. Then the disciples came to Jesus. This is Matthew 17, verse 18. They came to Jesus privately, and they said, "Why couldn't we drive him out?" And Jesus said, "Because of..." Now, this word is used quite often. "Because of the littleness of your faith." You see that phrase? "Littleness of your faith" in the New American Standard Version. "For truly I say unto you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed..." Well, now how little could their faith be? If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, that's one of the smallest seeds on in the plant kingdom. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, "Move, and move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now, he repeats these words, little faith. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. You remember he's talking about what should we eat, what should we put on, how are we going to survive economically, how can we do this? And in Matthew 6, look at it. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow it is thrown into the furnace, Will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So again, he uses that phrase. In Matthew 8 and verse 24, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. This is what we just, and the boat was covered with the waves, and Jesus himself was on this boat. Now, this is a different time on the sea. Jesus was sleeping in the stern part of the boat, and they come to him and they say, you know, Lord, aren't you concerned? Save us. We're perishing. And he said, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And in Matthew 16, Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they began to say, well, is it because we didn't bring any bread? And once again, Jesus, aware of what they said, he said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves whether we have bread or not? You know, why are you talking about bread? You just saw me perform miracles. So we can see one thing about the apostles. They're not perfect people. The apostles were not, these disciples were not perfect. Now, various translations use this phrase, littleness of your faith. Some say your unbelief. That's the new King James Version. The New Revised Standard Version says your little faith. A Jewish translation version said, do not have enough faith. The New Jerusalem Bible says you have so little faith. All of these are translations of little faith. And Jesus said to Peter, he criticized him, why did you doubt? You have so little faith. Now, some of them say unbelief. There's a couple of manuscripts. So there are various manuscripts on these things, and some of them say unbelief. Now notice this phrase, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would be able to say to this mountain, move here or move there. Nowhere in the scriptures do we ever see an apostle say to a mountain, move here or move there. Did you ever see any passage where the miracle took place where somebody said to a mountain, move here or move there? And yet he said that if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could do it. Jesus was not emphasizing the power of human faith. What he was saying, the object of their faith, Jesus was, he was not diminishing them for faith either, because, you know, we all have to have faith. It wasn't saying you have to have faith. You just don't have enough faith, is what he's saying. And he didn't want it characterized by doubt. Now, as far as mountains is concerned, this concept of a mountain being moved is a proverbial concept. It's a proverbial way of referring to major problems being moved out of the way. But in the Old Testament, you'll see scriptures referring to mountains being moved. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 4. Remember this? This is a very famous scripture. It's in the Messiah musical. Isaiah 40, let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Well, that's moving mountains, right? And the rough ground becomes a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. In Isaiah 49 and verse 11, I will make my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. So some people believe that Jesus' gesture to the mountain here was just about right after he was transfigured. You know, when he was in that one place, he was transfigured, and he was referring to it. You could say, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could say to that mountain. Isaiah 54, verse 10, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may be shaken, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Eternal who has compassion on you. That's Isaiah 54, verse 10. Though the mountains are moved, my loving kindness, my covenant kindness will never be moved. Yes, God wants us to call on him. There's no doubt about it. Look at this beautiful psalm, this passage in Psalm 50, verses 12 through 15. I'm reading this from the Revised Standard Version. It goes like this. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and all that is in it is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And listen to verse 14. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So God wants us to turn to him. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Now, actually, Peter did walk on the water for a bit. He did what you and I would say is the impossible to do. He did the impossible. There are two conditions for doing the impossible. First of all, you must have an order from God, right? Tell me, command me to come to you on the water. Then you must obey that order, and you have to obey it with faith. You have to obey the order with faith. What happened to Peter was he focused on the circumstances. He saw what the wind did, and the waves now kicking up this fast. And the winds hits you. You know, it hits you in the face. It hits you. You know, you're blowing. Your hair is blowing. Your clothes are blowing. It hits you. So he saw the wind, and he focused on the circumstances. Abraham did not focus on the circumstances, we're told by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Romans 4, I'll begin in verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about to be 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust, I'm reading this from the Revised Standard Version. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So there was Abraham. Abraham said, I don't care about my body being old. I don't care about Sarah being old. If God said I'm going to have a baby and we're going to have a child, God's going to do it. That's what he said. So let's come back to Matthew. Matthew 14, verse 32. When they had put into the boat. Now, Peter and Jesus now are walking back to the boat on the water. And when they got back into the boat, the wind ceased. Peace and tranquility come from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They got in the boat, everything ceased. In John's Gospel, John chapter 6 and verse 18, referring to the same situation, the sea rose because a strong wind blowing it. When they had rowed about 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water, drawing near the boat. They were frightened, but he said to them, do not be afraid. Then verse 21, they were glad to take him in to the boat. And other translations can say they were glad to receive him into the boat. Now, that's a play on John's Gospel's chapter 1. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, to receiving Christ. So they received him in the boat, and when they did, in John's Gospel, John 6 and verse 19:21 here, when they received him in the boat, the verse says, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. All of a sudden, they arrived to where they were going to go. The wind stopped, we know from Matthew's gospel. Let's go back to Matthew 14, verse 32. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So it was a fierce gale, there's no doubt about it. That gale made him, and they were afraid for it. Let's go to one of the things that happens to in the area of Peter. One of the big things that happened to Peter was his great confession. Now, the very first confession was at Capernaum. I want to turn to John chapter 6. Now, Jesus is telling them all about, you must eat my body, drink my blood, you know, and this bread becomes the body, and so on, in the book of John, chapter 6. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 58. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as your fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. This he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand? Who can listen to this? But Jesus, knowing himself that his disciples murmured at it, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what? Now listen to verse 50-62. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now that scripture shows you that Jesus Christ had He existed in the form of God prior to coming to the earth. What if I were to go back up to where I was before? It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and life. But there were some of those there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the first who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Now in verse 66, after this, many of the disciples drew back. Now he had more than 12, he had a number of people. We saw some of the ones, more than the 12, stayed with him all the way because after Judas was gone, they had two disciples that could be an apostle. Remember, one could take Judas's place. So he says to them, do you also wish to go away? He says to his disciples, verse 67. Simon Peter immediately answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And as we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So that's a huge confession. Huge confession in verse 69. I read that from the from other translations. The manuscripts at this point are varied. There are various manuscripts saying this and that. You have Martha's translation. I'm sorry. Martha's translation, you remember Martha's confession, John chapter 11 and verse 26 and 27, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He said to Martha at the death of Lazarus. She said, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So there was a huge confession right there. The Holy One of God is in the Old Testament the Messiah. It's alluded to as the Holy One of God, the Messiah. Okay, so it's a title, and it's also the title that demon-possessed person in the synagogue gave. Are you come to before our time, you Holy One of God? Then we come to one confession from Peter, with the other disciples, we're not going to walk away from you. Where else will we go? You are the Christ. Then this other one came from up in Caesarea Philippi. This is Matthew chapter 16, dropping down to verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, now that's where Philip the Tetrarch, one of the sons of the famous King Herod, Philip was up there. He was a Herod, and he was up in that area north of the top of the lake of Galilee, way up north, the beginning of the river, which is called the Jordan River. It's the beginning of it. He asked his disciple there, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Well, some say John the Baptist. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, you know, even Herod would say he was maybe, I think he did a miracle. He must be John the Baptist coming back from the dead. You know, some of them thought he was John the Baptist. Then he said to them, "But who do you?" Now, the word "you" in the King James should read "ye." It reads, "Who do ye," plural, "say that I am?" He's not just asking Peter. It was not a question to Peter. Who do you guys, is what we would say, or in the southern place, "Who do y'all say I am? Who do you all say that I am?" But the first one to reply, of course, was Simon Peter. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, the word "living God" is a paraphrase of the Tetragrammaton in the Old Testament, the YHVH. Peter did not pronounce the name. He just used the word "living God." That's the eternal, like I use the word "eternal." "You are the Son of the living God," the YHVH. That's from the Hebrew. The Hebrew word YHVH is from the Hebrew word to be, to exist, to constantly be alive and to be existing. So here we have, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now in verse 16, you know, you see, "You are the Christ." This has been expressed by Andrew in John chapter 1, verse 41. It was also expressed by Nathanael, who we think is Bartholomew, in chapter 1 of John in verse 49. It was expressed by Peter again in John 6, verse 69. So saying "you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of God," was something that several people said, including Martha. Now in the synoptics, the parallels, you have Mark chapter 8, verse 29. Let me read that. In the same area of Abanias, up in Caesarea Philippi. And he continued questioning him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." That's all that Mark's gospel says. Not the Christ of the living God, just the Christ. Luke's gospel, in the same place, same recording here, Luke chapter 9, verse 20, "And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'You, the Christ of God.'" Who do you say I am? He said, "The Christ of God, the Messiah of God." So different gospels say it differently. Matthew's expanded the most. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of the Yahweh." Now in chapter Matthew 16, verse 17, now Jesus addresses Peter. Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it." Powers of hell, the Hades. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here's the issue regarding Peter. The Greek word for Peter is Petros. It's a masculine noun. It refers to a detached rock, a boulder. In other words, it could be a stone, anything that was detached, something that you could move. It's not a part of a mountain or a part of the granite of that. It's referring to a detached boulder. Okay, the Greek word. It's a masculine noun. For much, however, of his life, Peter was anything but a rock, as we know. You know, he couldn't understand. He was afraid to go into the, you know, he afraid to confess that he was Jesus' disciple. So he wasn't a rock always. So, but you are Peter. You are Petros. Okay. Now, the word upon this rock I will build my church. That Greek word is not Petros. That Greek word is Petra. P-E-T-R-A. Petra is a feminine noun. It refers to bedrock. It refers to something. It refers to something that is a bedrock in the soil. Bedrock. Okay? Not a loose rock, not something that's out here, a stone or a rock that you could roll or boulder that would fall. It's bedrock, something that lies underneath the soil, okay? For instance, that word Petra is used here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, I'm reading this from the New International Version. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the Petra. He built his house on the Petra. The Art and Gingrich lexicon says this in the definition of Petra: bedrock, massive rock formation. Rock as distinguished from boulders or stones. Rock in which the tomb was hewn. You remember when they put Jesus in this tomb? It was hewn out of this huge rock, like a mountain. It was bedrock. It was rock. It was not a stone. It was not loose. It was not any stone from it. Now, it's a massive formation from the stones of the rock which the tomb was hewn. It can mean rocky ground. That's where, you know, in Luke chapter 8, when they scattered the seed and some of it fell on rocky ground. The ground is rocky. It's not stones out there, but the ground is solid like a big rock. Now, Paul calls it, this Petra, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Look at this. And they all drank, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4 from the New American Standard Version, and they all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock. The word rock is Petra. They were drinking from the spiritual Petra, which followed them. And the Petra was Christ. Okay, the Petra was Christ. So he's identifying this Petra with the pre-existent Christ. The two words, Petra and Petros, cannot be grammatically put with one another. They don't go with one another because of their gender. One is female, one is male. The disciples did not see, by the way, this reference to Peter as putting Peter in charge or putting Peter in superiority. How do we know that? How do we know that the disciples didn't all imagine, well, you said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, when you must be referring to Peter, so he's the Pope, he's the one, the rest of us can't kowtow to Peter. How do we know that? Because they continued, right up to the very end of the Last Supper to fight over and argue over who was the greatest. Remember that? They all argued who's the greatest. Well, if they're arguing who's the greatest, I guess they didn't think Peter was the greatest. So you see it. You see where they argue. Now, you see it in Matthew 18. You see it in John chapter 20. These two terms are related in Greek. They're distinct in Greek. Unfortunately, and here's where people now think Peter is the rock on which the church was built. Because in Aramaic, when they spoke in Aramaic, there was only one word for rock. It means rock as a stone out there, and it's rock of a bedrock, it's rock of a mountain, it's rock of a stone mountain where you hew the tomb. It's the same word, and it's the word Cephas or Cephas. Cephas, or we use the word sea, Cephas. Cephas means rock in Aramaic. And it's the only one. So if you were speaking Aramaic, he would say, "You are Cephas, and upon this Cephas I will build my church." So people say, well, Jesus spoke Aramaic, the disciples spoke Aramaic. Therefore, Jesus is telling Peter it's upon him, he's the first pope, and they would go to that. But that's, although Jesus spoke Aramaic, his words are recorded by inspired writers in the Greek language. We have no Aramaic Gospels. Therefore, we have to deal with the Greek text, not what the supposed Aramaic statement would say. We have only the Greek text. And therefore, we have two words, Petros, a masculine noun, and Petra, a feminine noun. One referring to loose stones and rocks away from a mountain, and the other referring to bedrock, the rock, and God is always our bedrock. God is always our bedrock. What's your bedrock? And the rock that followed them, the Petra that followed them, wherever they went, it was not a loose stone. It was a Petra. Wherever they settled, God was the bedrock of Israel wherever he went. We'll talk more about Peter. We'll talk more about Peter and the things about his life in our next sermon.